Our passage, as I said, is John chapter 14, verses 18 to 24. So you're in a bookshop. The bookshop has lots of different sections, several shelves devoted to cookery, several devoted to gardening, to travel, to motorcycle maintenance, to 19th century fiction, to all sorts of different things. And then as you wander around the place, you come to a section on history. You linger there for a while. The books in front of you are about events, the Civil War, the Spanish Armada, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the assassination of JFK. But you don't have all day to spare, so you eventually tear yourself away from that part of the shop, and you notice that next door to the history section is the religious section. Again, you pause for a few moments and take a closer look. The books here are about prayer and cultivating a relationship with God and enjoying the presence of God and so on. Now, why am I beginning my sermon talking about a bookshop? Well, I want you to think about those two sections of it that we just focused on there. I want you to think about those two domains, history and religion. And here's my question. In which of those two domains is Christianity more at home? In which of those two categories would you place it? History or religion? Does Christianity belong to the objective, empirical realm like the Civil War and the Spanish Armada? Or is it an internal thing? Does it exist in the realm of concrete history or in the realm of religious devotion? Is it about hard facts and solid data, or is it more personal and private and intimate and intangible? That's my question. And here's the answer. Christianity straddles both realms. It's both history and religion. It's external facts and it's internal experience. And the passage that we're looking at this evening then really brings this out. It really clarifies the both and nature of the situation. It confronts us on the one hand with the Christ of real space-time events. But it confronts us on the other hand with the Christ who indwells believers' hearts. And more than that, the passage establishes the crucial relationship between the two. It helps us to see that the devotional dimension of Christianity depends upon the historical dimension. I'm going to sum it up in this sentence. We can have an everyday experience of the indwelling Christ because the disciples had an Easter encounter with the risen Christ. I'll say that again. We can have an everyday experience of the indwelling Christ because the disciples had an Easter encounter with the risen Christ. And as for the passage then, verses 18 to 20 focus on the Easter encounter with the risen Christ. Verses 21 to 24 then focus on the everyday experience of the indwelling Christ. But we're going to treat those in reverse order. So notice with me first then, our everyday experience of the indwelling Christ. Our everyday experience of the indwelling Christ. And this is verses 21 to 24. And I want you to be clear then this evening. I want you to be clear that this is an immensely important dimension of Christianity, which the New Testament speaks of often. And we, therefore, shouldn't be embarrassed about it. Those of us who are naturally inclined toward a highly cerebral, rationalistic, scientific outlook on things, we mustn't look down our noses on this dimension of Christianity. Indeed, I would go as far as to say there's no real Christianity without it. A Christianity that has room only for the Christ of the gospel narrative and has no conception of Christ vibrantly indwelling the believer, that's not genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity doesn't just sing, "Tell me the old, old story." It doesn't relate to Christ focusing solely on stuff that happened back then, 2 millennia ago. No, it sings with earnestness lines like, "Fix in us thy humble dwelling and enter every trembling heart." Christian believer, I hope the indwelling Christ is a big deal to you. I hope you understand your Christian existence this evening, not simply in terms of believing in Christ's historical accomplishments, important as that is, but also in terms of experiencing Christ's intimate presence in your life. I hope that really, really, really matters to you. And in this connection, then, three quick points from verses 21 to 24. And first of all, the twofold description. The twofold description. Notice how these verses work. So in verse 21, Jesus says something. In verse 22, he's interrupted by Judas asking a question. And in verse 23, he basically repeats what he'd said in verse 21 before the interruption. There is, however, a slight difference between verse 21 and verse 23. It's in the latter, in verse 23, that he refers explicitly to indwelling his people. In verse 21, he uses a different expression. He talks there about manifesting himself to his people. And that, then, I hope you'll agree, is a delightful description of this devotional, relational strand of Christianity I'm wanting to highlight this evening. Christ manifests himself to us. That is to say, he shows us more and more of himself, more and more of his loveliness and of his glory, so that truly we sing, "Jesus, I am resting. Resting in the joy of what thou art, I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul." There's another hymn that we didn't sing tonight. Hannah and I had it at our wedding. It begins, "Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine." That should be a prayer which all of us pray. "Lord Jesus, show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine." It's praying for this that Christ talks about here, his manifesting himself to us. But then in response to Judas's query, Judas, by the way, seems to be thinking of Christ manifesting himself here in very physical, outwardly spectacular terms, and wondering how that's not going to dazzle and overwhelm everyone in our vicinity, everyone that we're rubbing shoulders with in the marketplace or the field or wherever. Well, in response to Judas's query, Jesus comes up with this second description of Christianity's devotional, relational strand, the one from which I'm deriving this term indwelling that I'm using so much this evening. He talks in verse 23 about making his home with his people. I must admit to wincing sometimes at that classic Christian cliche, "I ask Jesus into my heart." Someone's telling his or her conversion story, and that's how the decisive moment is presented. "I ask Jesus into my heart." And the impression can be given then that that's pretty much the sum total of Christianity. And Jesus is nothing more than this presence within me. And there seems to be little interest either in his saving mission to this earth or in the lordship that he now exercises over every atom in this cosmos. And when the line is used in that spirit, it is, of course, problematic. But in and of itself, it's not problematic, is it? "I ask Jesus into my heart." In and of itself, the concept of Jesus coming into the believer's heart is proper. and biblical and essential indeed. He does. He does. Christ is close to you, believer. He's not simply out there, miles away, remote. Christ is close to you. He's closer to you than any other person, even a husband or a wife. As close to you as your own thoughts are. He's in you. He's in you. So I'm saying that you and I don't just trust in Christ or rely on Christ. Of course, we absolutely do. That was the theme of my Saving Faith series a few months back. But we also, in a very profound way, experience Christ relationally. He manifests himself to us. He makes his home with us, the twofold description. A second thing in verses 21 to 24, the necessary context. The necessary context. The necessary context for this experiencing of the indwelling Christ that I'm talking about is loving obedience of his commandments. On both sides of Judas's interruption, Christ stresses the importance of this. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, please listen to me very carefully here. Loving obedience of Christ's commandments is not the way that you become a Christian. It's not what makes you right with God and eligible for everlasting glory. No, you become a Christian, you become right with God and eligible for everlasting glory by casting yourself in helpless dependence on Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience, as Paul puts it, even to death on a cross. And if you have genuinely done that, if you have thrown yourself upon the finished work of Jesus, then you are safe this evening. And you are safe this evening regardless of how you're doing at this particular juncture. You may not be doing spectacularly well. In the battle with temptation and sin, you may have conceded a lot of ground recently. You may have allowed some vice to gain a significant foothold in your life. You may have become lazy and slack and indisciplined in the area of holiness and putting sin to death. None of that means that you have ceased for the time being to be a Christian. But I'll tell you what it does mean. And I'm sure you'll immediately recognize the truth of what I'm saying if this is where you're at tonight. It means that for the time being, you're unlikely to be having much in the way of experience of the indwelling Christ. Because the necessary context for that, not for being justified in the courts of heaven, but the necessary context for experiencing in daily life the indwelling Christ is loving obedience of Christ's commandments. We read earlier that section in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me read again the first part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians there. Ephesians 3, verse 14 and onwards. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, there's a missing piece in the sequence there. How does this Spirit strengthening, of which Paul speaks, lead to Christ dwelling in our hearts? Why is the latter the result of the former? Well, as I say, there's a missing piece in the sequence. Not because Paul's a numpty, but because he expects us to know this missing piece from other passages. From passages indeed like ours this evening. Our passage here in John 14 contains the missing piece. You see, this is the full sequence. Number one, the Spirit gives us power in our inner being. At conversion, he comes and he gives us power in our inner being. Number two, by that Spirit power, And this is the bit that you don't find in Paul's prayer. By that Spirit power, we lovingly obey Christ's commandments. Number three, as we lovingly obey Christ's commandments, our hearts become just the kind of environment in which Christ can make himself at home and dwell in our hearts by faith. You hear sometimes, don't you, of these ridiculously wealthy people, and they'll stay in some off-the-scale posh hotel. And in the days before the stay at the hotel, their team will ensure that the suite in the hotel is arranged in a very particular way. The layout of the furniture, the pictures on the wall, even perhaps the very decor itself. The suite may need to be repainted or re-wallpapered for this person before he or she arrives. Because you see, the name of the game is that celebrity or that magnate, that famous or wealthy person feeling at home in the hotel suite. Everything must conform to this guest's preferences. Otherwise, he or she will take one look at that suite and then insist on a different hotel being booked. And Christ wants to feel at home in our hearts. He wants the kind of stuff in our hearts that suits his taste and suits his preferences. But in his case, we're not talking about furniture and decor. We're talking about attitudes and behavior. Loving obedience of his commandments is what suits his taste and suits his preferences. In a heart where that exists, there he can take off his shoes and he can get comfortable and he can properly stick around. Believer, if you want to experience the indwelling Christ in a really deep sense, then by the enabling of the Spirit, make your heart a place conducive to the indwelling Christ. That is to say, take his commandments seriously. Fight sin. Cultivate holiness. Deal with all in your life that he finds repulsive. All he finds a stumbling block to the relationship. All that he finds a disincentive to intimate communion. There's a setting, a context in which fully experiencing Christ occurs. So the twofold description, the necessary context, and then a third thing in verses 21 to 24, the additional blessing. The additional blessing. One of the great themes of John's Gospel, and you'll know this if you've read John's Gospel, is the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and God the Father. You can't miss it. It's everywhere. Not least is it there in the upper room discourse. And that means then that we can't have the kind of intense relationship with Christ that we're talking about this evening without the Father also being involved. And in both sides then of Judas's interruption, that is emphasized. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And this is important because I think we can have a tendency as Christians to think of Christ as warm and relational, but to think of the Father as somewhat cold and distant and aloof. No. Jesus says here quite clearly that when you have this vibrant, intimate relationship with me, the Father's involved in that as well. He gets in on the act. It's interesting that word translated home in verse 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. It's the same Greek word that was translated rooms back in verse 2 of this chapter. In my Father's house are many rooms. And remember we said then, when we were talking about that verse, that the Father's house, in John 14:2, we're not to think of, obviously, a literal house. It's the whole of the new creation. That's the Father's house. And the Father's great intent then, the Father's great goal, is one day welcoming us into the new creation. That's what we're being told in verse 2. But here in verse 23, it's almost as if he can't wait until then. And so in the meantime, even if he can't yet welcome us into his grand house, he will come and make his makeshift home inside of us. That's what it's saying. That's the logic. And makeshift is the word, because I said the word is translated rooms in verse 2, and it can only really be translated rooms there. In my Father's house are many homes. That wouldn't make sense. Certainly the old version, my Father's house are many mansions. How can you have mansions inside of a house? That doesn't fit. Rooms clearly is how the word should be translated there in verse 2. And when Jesus uses the same word just a little while later, probably it should have the same meaning again. We will come and make our room with the believer. If you've ever done the tour that you can do at St. James's Park, you'll know that one of the striking features about it is the disparity between the two changing rooms. And the home changing room then is grand and massive and palatial. Whereas the away changing room, it's like, think of your secondary school changing rooms, except a bit worse. It's kind of small, cramped, low ceiling. The showers apparently don't work properly. And the tour guide tells you then that when a team like Manchester City comes to St. James's Park, they bring about 50 people with them. And they're all cramped in this ridiculously small little changing room. And that's kind of the picture here, isn't it? The Father and the Son kind of cramping themselves in this little room that is your heart, that is your life. It's a staggering picture. And let's not then have this idea that Christ is into intimacy and Christ is into being in us and with us and near us, whereas the Father not so much. No, the Father gets in on the act as well. He cannot wait to welcome us into a room in the new creation. And so in the meantime, he comes and makes us the room where he dwells. And so the twofold description, the necessary context, the additional blessing. And as I say then, this is just a hugely important dimension. I hope you're getting this. Our daily, everyday experience of the indwelling Christ. One of my brothers-in-law is a pastor in South Wales. Well, in fact, both of my brothers-in-law are pastors in South Wales, but one of them is in a church that is a traditional Welsh chapel, has its roots in the 19th century. And the last midweek meeting of each year, they call it an experience meeting. And what happens at that meeting is that people can chip in, people can contribute and talk about their experience of the Lord Jesus Christ over the past year. Now, whether or not it's a good idea to sit around and talk about that in that quite formal and forced way is a moot point. But what is absolutely certain is that all of us should be having an experience of the indwelling Christ. He's not just this saviour of the past whose accomplishments we believe in and lean upon, but he is this living person in whom we are in vital relationship. There's a great hymn by Joseph Hart. We sing one or two of his hymns as a hymn that we don't sing, but it has this couplet in it: true religion's more than notion, something must be known and felt. True religion's more than notion. It's more than just intellectual subscription to things. Something must be known and felt. One of our brother Mike Davison's favourite books was a 17th century classic entitled the life of God in the soul of man. That's such an important dimension then of Christianity, the life of God in the soul of man, our everyday experience of the indwelling Christ. But secondly, and much more briefly, the disciples' Easter encounter with the risen Christ. The disciples' Easter encounter with the risen Christ. And this is verses 18 to 20, because this then is what Christ is talking about in verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. When he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. He's talking there about the way in which beyond his crucifixion, beyond his burial, he's going to rise and he's going to come to them. And they're going to meet with him and they're going to encounter him as the risen Christ. It's lovely language that he uses there, isn't it? I will not leave you as orphans. I wonder if that reflects the tenderness of Jesus' heart. There he is in that upper room, and sitting at the table, he has watched those men's faces fall as he has told them about his imminent departure. And watching their faces fall, watching them looking so crestfallen, that's affected him. You see that, don't you, at the start of chapter 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. He doesn't like the fact. He can't bear the fact that there they are staring at him, looking so troubled, so anxious. Let not your hearts be troubled. As he looks around that table, these men, their shoulders slumped and their anxious facial expressions, they almost seem to him like a group of lost little children. Remember when we were at Word Alive many years ago, when Talitha was very little and we took her to the place where you could take little ones so that we could sit and listen to the preaching. And it wasn't long into the sermon that we got a message that we needed to go and get Talitha. And we went, and she was in a troubled state, and she was kind of being held by one of the adults and looking very pale, and her face kind of streaked with tears, and she looked like a little orphan. And that's kind of the picture here, I think, that Jesus is looking around and seeing these disciples, and he's dropped this bombshell on them, I'm going soon, and they're just like these little children, they just don't know what's hit them. And it's going to get worse, of course, because he's going to be crucified, and they're going to then gather, aren't they, in that room behind a locked door, utterly disorientated and helpless, like orphans, alone and unprotected in the world, sitting round that room. What do we do now? Where do we go? How do we reconstruct our lives? But he says here in verse 18, I'm not going to leave you in that state. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come into that locked room where you'll be sitting in a couple of days' time. And you're going to see me. And you're going to touch me. And you're going to spend time with me. You're going to eat with me and drink with me. That's what he's saying there in verse 18. And this then represents another dimension of our Christianity that you and I must be absolutely clear on. In a literal, physical, unambiguous sense, these 11 men were going to encounter the risen Christ. We must be absolutely clear on that. We've talked tonight about the way in which Christ manifests himself to us and does so in a mysterious way. As we kill sin and as we draw near to him, he manifests himself to us. And that's important, that's crucial, as we've been saying. That's not what Jesus means here, though. When he says that you will see me in verse 19, he's not now talking about in some mysterious sense. He's saying you will see me in a physical, literal sense. You will encounter me the same way that you encountered Jacob as you came through the door tonight, that you encountered each other as you sat in your seats. These men were going to encounter Jesus, the other side of him dying on a cross. And it's crucial then that we get this. Because remember then what I said at the start, that our experience of the indwelling Christ depends on this. It depends on the disciples really having an encounter with the risen Christ. It really does. That's the significance of what Jesus says in verse 20, where he says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." He's saying that if I stay in the grave, if I stay dead, then everything that I've taught you about this intimate relationship that I have with you and I'm going to have with you, whereby I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me and there's going to be this closeness between us, all of that will be without any value. There'll be no substance to it if I stay dead. It'll be utter hot air, empty, vacuous. But when I do in fact emerge from the grave, then you will know. You will know it's all true. A friend was telling me the other day about a period he spent working for Christian Aid. And Christian Aid then, as you'll know, not very evangelical in its basis. And he knew that, but he had relative freedom and he could go around giving reports then on the work of Christian Aid, but he could also give little gospel presentations as he did so. But there was one occasion, it was an Easter Sunday, and he was in a church and he was giving a presentation on Christian Aid, but he also then spoke a little of the resurrection of Jesus because it was Easter Sunday. And after the service, over the cup of tea in the church hall, publicly in front of everyone, the minister of the church tore a strip of him. "What do you mean, Jesus rising from the dead? Now, Jesus is alive in the sense that he lives in us as we emulate how he lived. He's alive in that sense. As we do good works, he's alive. He didn't rise from the dead, literally." And you see there, then, the idea of the indwelling Christ has replaced the risen Christ. We do away with the risen Christ thing and we just have this indwelling Christ instead. That's not how it works. Jesus is saying in verse 20 that the indwelling Christ doesn't replace the risen Christ. It depends upon it. It's only valid. The concept of Christ living in us, being close to us, being in a vibrant relationship with us, that is only valid if on that Sunday he physically, literally came out of the grave alive. Verse 19, he says, "Because I live, you also will live." And yes, he means that then partly in a resurrection sense, because I live, you will live on the last day. And we talk about that often. But I don't think that's the main emphasis here. He's saying then, because I live physically, because I'm going to rise physically from the dead, you will live in the sense of having a living, vibrant Christianity. You will be alive in the sense of experiencing my presence in your lives day in, day out. But the two must be together. Without the physical resurrection of Jesus, there's no relational indwelling of Jesus in our lives. And so I'm saying to you tonight then, do justice to both these dimensions. Christianity isn't one or the other of these. It's not history or religion. It's not facts in the past or devotional intimacy now. It's both. And the two must be married together. You can't have the one without the other. And so let's be men and women who are into both the history and the devotion, who emphasize that to be a Christian is to have a vital, vibrant, breathing, pulsating, throbbing, daily relationship with Jesus. But it's to have that because in real space and time, on a real Sunday morning, in a real garden outside Jerusalem, Jesus burst out of the grave. What a wonderful thing. Because I live, you also will live. Amen. We're going to close singing From the Projector.